For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Challenges as we study through Psalm 23. And we pray that your spirit would be moving in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to be studying Psalm 23, which I entitled Life with the Good Shepherd. And that becomes apparent as we read the passage. So why don't we begin just reading through the entire passage, and then we'll just make our way through. Psalm 23, verse 1, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Pretty short psalm, just 6 verses. Maybe that means a short teaching. Maybe not. Now that we have kind of the big picture of Psalm 23, why don't we try to make our way through it verse by verse and see if we understand it correctly. Let's start in verse 1. We mentioned that this superscript, a Psalm of David, that it's likely that this was inserted a little bit later on after the Psalm was written. But we think that it's fairly original to the Psalm, because it's included in some of the oldest manuscripts that we have. And so this was a Psalm of David. And as we saw reading through the whole Psalm, there's imagery that really fits with certain parts of his life. We get biographical information about David in 1 and 2 Samuel, that he was both a shepherd and he was a king. And so in the first 4 verses, David is reflecting on his life as a shepherd and drawing metaphors and illustrations from that related to walking with God. And then in verse 5 and 6, he transports us into the palace where he is in this lavish banquet, where there is abundant food filling the table of the king, and where God is pouring choice wine into his glass that's filling up to overflowing. And so we get 2 different images from his life. Really, what we have is that the first 4 verses describe God as a shepherd, as someone who provides. And then in verse 5 and 6, God is depicted as a provider or a protector, as he is represented as a host of this great banquet. We're told, the Lord is my shepherd. Now, anytime you look at, like, for example, in your New American Standard Bible and you see the Lord, especially in the Old Testament, in capital L-O-R-D, that is always referring to the name of God, Yahweh. And that translates to I am in English. Now, theologians, of course, have been puzzled over what this means. Why is his name I Am? This is directly from Exodus. Remember when Moses approaches that burning bush and God speaks to him. He says, take your sandals off, for you're standing on holy ground. And so as he approaches God, God says, I want you to go and help deliver and rescue my people from Pharaoh in Egypt. And he says, who am I going to tell these people that sent me? And he says, tell them I am that I am. Yahweh sent me. The divine name, it's interesting, is a verb. It's in the active, present, continuous verb to be. I am that I am. And I think there's a number of reasons for this. First of all, This points to the fact that God is continuously present and active in our lives as a deliverer. You know, sometimes when we say the word God, it triggers this thought that we have that has a lot of cultural baggage. You know, we've grown up in a post-Judeo-Christian culture where we're really familiar with the God of the Bible. And so it has all this particular baggage. And so a lot of times today when we think about God, we think of God as sort of this deistic God, you know, God who sort of wound up the universe and let it unravel. And he sort of is disengaged and unavailable. And yet the God of the Bible, Yahweh, I am, he's continually present and active, and he's our deliverer and savior, that he's involved in our lives. Secondly, this points to the fact that God is an ever-independent and sovereign God. It doesn't say, I was. It doesn't say, I will be, but I am. And so this points to the fact that God meets all of his needs within the Godhead, that he's self-sufficient, that he doesn't need to look to us or anyone else or anything else really to meet his own needs, but he is self-sufficient. And as a result, God is adequate to meet our needs. That because God doesn't have to look to us for his relational needs, it's met within the persons of the Godhead. Since God can call things into existence simply by his word or even by thinking about it, that God, in a secure position of being independent, non-contingent, is able to give to us freely. You know, when we think about our own lives, we're dependent beings, contingent beings. And that often puts us in a situation where we're looking to other people or things in order to try to meet our needs. Whereas God, he's coming from a completely secure position. And so rather than looking to try to take from us, God is always looking to give to us. And he's not only looking to provide for our basic physical needs like food, clothing, and shelter, he also provides for our spiritual needs as well. Really, I think you could probably add an ellipsis to this. I am dot, dot, dot. I am the security that you're looking for in your life. I am the source of love you so desperately need or are looking for and unable to get from people. I am the source of significance in your life. You are made to be in a relationship with me. Some of us are so aimless and so lost in what our lives even mean. And God says, you try to tether that to the things that you do or the things that you're trying to accomplish, and that's a failing proposition. Because what if you fail? What if that thing is snatched away from you? If you connect yourself to me, your significance to me, then you'll never be disappointed. I am the one who says that you are significant, not your boss, not your admirers, not your friends, not your teachers. I am. He meets all of our basic needs. And he says, the Lord is my shepherd. So he draws from this extensive time that he spent, David does, shepherding the flock of his family, Jesse's flock. We know that, you know, shepherding was really humble work. You know, if there was like an ancient version of dirty jobs, this would definitely be on that list. This wasn't like, you know, something really glamorous, like, oh man, I really aspire to be a shepherd one day. You know, shepherding was hard work. You had to wake up early in the morning, you had to take your flock out, and the sheep, they were high maintenance. You know, it's not like you could just sort of let them go do their thing while you just sit and read a book or something like that. You had to be very attentive. You had to make sure that they were all accounted for because sheep have a tendency to stray away. Not only that, the shepherd had to be very competent about the terrain that he was taking the sheep into. He needed to know where the watering spots were. He needed to know where the lush grass was. And so shepherding was hard work. It was delegated often to the youngest of the family. And David, remember, when Samuel comes to Jesse's house, And Jesse says, well, you know, certainly Eliab is going to be the new king of Israel. And Samuel says, no. You have another son. He said, oh, it's the youngest, David, but he's out shepherding the sheep. You know, he kind of got the grunt work of the family because he was the youngest. Also, shepherding was a common metaphor for Israel's leaders, especially Israel's kings. And what we see in the Old Testament is that over and over again, Israel's leaders, rather than being sacrificial leaders, rather than being good shepherds who are willing to lay down their life for their sheep, the nation of Israel, they rather viewed the nation of Israel as a way to have comfort and wealth. They took advantage of the people. And God is critical of the leaders of the nation of Israel throughout the Bible. Let's look at an example from Ezekiel 34, verse 2 through 5. He says, woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourself with wool, slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. He's talking about the nations that surround. In verse 22 through 24, he says, I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend to them. He will tend to them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, this can't be talking about King David. The book of Ezekiel was written about 600 B.C., so nearly 400 years after David had already died. And so most commentators, most theologians read this passage and see it as prophetic about the coming one that God promised would come out of the line of David, God's chosen one, the Messiah. And he says, then they will know that I, the Lord, am their God and with them, and that they will be with me. Now, if you notice in that last section there, he says, I will save them. I will take care of them. I will lead them. I am the Lord. And, you know, 600 years pass and Jesus shows up on the scene. And what does he do? He says in John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. He's calling into mind Ezekiel 34. He's saying, I am the one who fulfilled this. And unlike the shepherds of Israel who took advantage of the sheep, took advantage of the people who only wanted to take from them, Jesus says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That he sacrifices himself for his people. And so we have an incredible picture here of what a good shepherd really looks like. You know, the Bible says that we have all gone astray, that we have turned away from God's leadership, that we've resisted his leadership. And rather than allowing us to perish out in the wilderness, God has actually sought us out and has provided a way back into the fold. That he's actually sent his own son Jesus to come and die in order to pay for our moral wrongdoing so that we could be brought back into a relationship with the good shepherd. And that's why Isaiah, 800 years earlier, God predicts that there's this coming servant, this sufferer who would come. And we're told of him in Isaiah 53, verse 6, that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, and the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on him. And so this was all foretelling Jesus coming as the good shepherd, the true king, who would come and not only rule justly and benevolently, but also who would lay down his life for the sheep. Jesus later in Luke chapter 15, verse 4 through 7, talks about the heart that God has for lost sheep. And he says in this parable, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he is found? And when he finds it, he angrily scolds it and threatens to make lamb chops next time it runs away. That's not what it says. He says when he finds it, he joyfully puts the sheep on his shoulders and he goes home. Then he calls his friends and says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my lost sheep." God is overjoyed to find one lost sheep. Some of us think, you know, after all the things that I've done, there's no way God would ever accept me for what I've done. There's no way God would forgive me. And yet God says that he is continually pursuing us, that we are like lost sheep, that he loves, that he's looking for, that he's seeking after. You know, some of you here are here tonight and, you know, you're kind of at the end of your rope. You feel like you've tried things in your life and it's just not working out for you. You're frustrated, you're lonely, you're depressed. You feel lost. And God says that the reason why you're here isn't by some sort of mistake. You didn't wander in here. He's been pursuing you. He brought you here because he's seeking after his lost sheep. He loves you. But the only requirement of becoming one of his sheep is that you be willing to follow him. He's provided all that's necessary for you to be in a relationship with him. But it's going to take you turning to him in faith and receiving what Jesus did. And at that point, we can be under the leadership of the Good Shepherd. Now, the other part of this is, you know, on the one hand, God is the shepherd, the Good Shepherd, and we happen to be the sheep, which sounds kind of cool, but, you know, this is a common metaphor for us that's used throughout the Bible. And it's not really that flattering because if you know anything about sheep, sheep are pretty stupid. Sheep are pretty defenseless. They're helpless. They're not really apt. This is from a USA Today article entitled 450 Sheep Jump to Their Deaths in Turkey. This is a real article from 2005. It begins, first one sheep jumped to its death. I think we know where this is going. Then stunned Turkish shepherds who had left the herd to graze while they had breakfast watched as nearly 1,500 others followed, each leaping off the same cliff, Turkish media reported. In the end, 450 dead animals lay on top of one another in a billowy white pile, the Aksum newspaper said. You might be asking yourself, well, what about the others? Those who jumped later were saved as the pile grew higher and the fall more cushioned, Aksum reported. I wish I was making this up. I mean, it just gives you kind of an idea of how ridiculous and stupid sheep are. So this is not really a flattering picture of human beings, that God would call us sheep. And yet I think it's an accurate representation of what we are. You may not feel stupid, you may not feel dumb, but by comparison to God, you are dumb. God is infinitely wise. God is all-knowing. And so, by comparison to us, you know, in our limited intellect, the difference is greater than a sheep to a shepherd. And so, we can often justify to ourselves, well, I'm, you know, smarter than the person sitting right next to me or whatever, but it doesn't really matter. Because a lot of times, we're self-deceived. We tend to think that we know what's good for us. We tend to think that we know what's going to make us happy. And yet we don't a lot of times. Many of us think, you know, if I can only have more money, then my life is going to be better. Then I'll be happier. If I can only have, you know, that sexual experience, or if I can, you know, get high, then, you know, maybe I'll just forget my problems. Maybe things will be okay for a while. Some of us think, you know, if I could only surround myself with people who really love me and care for me and appreciate me for who I really am, then I wouldn't feel so lonely. And yet God, in His wisdom, says just the opposite of that. He says, you know, no sexual experience, no high, no amount of money, no matter how many people you surround yourself with who love you, that's never going to make you feel better. That's never going to really fulfill you in a deep way. In fact, in many cases, it actually is going to be very damaging to who you are. Now, the reason why God is authorized to tell us why we should do certain things is because He created us. He knows us. And so He knows what we need. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And so that's one benefit that we get from being in a relationship with the Good Shepherd, is that we get to look to His wisdom for our lives. Secondly, sheep are defenseless. You know, sheep have really no way to fight off predators. You know, when's the last time you saw a sheep bare its fangs? Or, you know, swing its tail with spikes? You know, sheep are defenseless. They look like this. Not threatening at all. I guess it'd be different if it looked like that. That's so ridiculous. You know, another observation about sheep is that they have a terrible sense of direction. You know, if you let a sheep sort of wander, they'll stray. They don't know where to go. Unlike many other animals that can find their way to certain places, even in some cases hundreds or thousands of miles away, sheep, they can't get to the next place that they're trying to go to unless a shepherd actually leads them there. And so, again, we see that there's a parallel between us and the sheep. That a lot of times, you know, we don't know what the future holds for us. We don't have a sense of direction. You know, we're faced a lot of times with big decisions in our life. You know, what college should I go to? What career should I go into? Who should I marry? And it can be very intimidating, I think, sometimes when we're making these decisions, because we're often thinking about it in terms of, okay, I just need to weigh the pros and the cons. And we're always thinking, if I make this decision, it's going to lead to this. And we're trying to forecast the future. If I do this, it's going to lead to that. And so what am I going to do? It creates a lot of anxiety, creates a lot of worry in our lives. And yet when we look back on our history following God, most of the time we have to admit that whatever we envision our life being like 10 years earlier, or even 5 years earlier, is totally different than the life we have right now. And the life that we have is great. You know, Blaine Smith in his book, Knowing God, captures this pretty well. He says, we fear that if we don't discern God's will carefully enough in some key part of our lives, we'll miss it. He says, when I was single, for instance, I remember feeling like I was walking a spiritual tightrope in various dating relationships. I'd be on the edge wanting to know God's will for each relationship, fearing that if I missed a signal here or a sign there, I would miss God's plan and forever forsake the chance to be married to a woman of His choice. But the more I understand about the biblical teaching on guidance, the more I'm convinced that this sort of anxiety is largely misplaced. I see an overwhelming emphasis in the Bible on a God who takes the responsibility to guide us in spite of our confusion over His will. The great thing about being led by a shepherd is that the shepherd takes full responsibility upon his shoulders to lead us. And so that leaves us really with one thing that we need to do. That's to follow. To trust him. To give our lives over to him completely. And for those of us who are following God, most of the time there are areas of our life where we're willing to give ourselves over to God. But there are these few key areas that we're just like, I just don't know if I can trust him with this. And yet we find ourselves making major decisions in those areas. If we haven't yielded ourselves to God and his leadership in those areas, there's no chance of us knowing whether or not we're really in God's will in that area. There's no way to know. And so the question that God may be putting to you tonight is, have you given over leadership of your life to him? Have you given over that one area that you know you struggle to give over to him? Do you trust him with that? Do you trust him with your future? Do you trust him with your relationships? Do you trust him with your finances? Do you trust him with who you are, your personality? And he says, the Lord is my shepherd. It's interesting that he says, my shepherd. Not, if he's my shepherd, or I hope he's my shepherd, or I wish he's my shepherd. No, it's that he is my shepherd. And so the Lord is our shepherd. And it points to the fact that we have been bought with a price. That Jesus has laid down his life for us and has bought us. And as a result, has committed himself to us fully. Philip Keller in that book, Reflections on Psalm 23, has some pretty interesting insights on this. He says, I recall quite clearly how in my first venture with sheep, the question of paying a price for my ewes was so terribly important. It was money earned by the blood and sweat and tears drawn from my own body during the desperate grinding depressions of the years of the Great Depression. And when I bought that first small flock, I was buying them literally with my own body, which had been laid down with this day in mind. Because of this, I felt in a special way that they were in very truth a part of me and I part of them. But the day that I bought them, I also realized that this was but the first stage in a long-lasting endeavor in which from then on, I would, as their owner, have to continually lay down my life for them. They were to flourish and prosper. Sheep don't just take care of themselves, as some might suppose. They require more than any other class of livestock, endless attention and meticulous care. In memory, I can still see one of the sheep ranches in our district, which was operated by a tenant sheepman. He ought never to have been allowed to keep sheep. His stock were always thin, weak, and riddled with disease and parasites. Again and again, they would come and stand at the fence staring blankly through the woven wire at the green, lush pastures which my flock enjoyed. Had they been able to speak, I'm sure they would have said, oh, to be set free from this awful owner. This is a picture which has never left my memory. It is a picture of people the world over who have not known what it is to belong to a good shepherd. You look at your life and you think, where is this all heading? I've tried all these things that I thought would make me happy, that would fulfill me. And I just feel empty. I feel like something's missing. And yet, we're looking at a life that God is presenting to us, where he provides for all of our needs, that he takes care of us, that he's attentive to us, that he loves us. And the question is, do you want to join God's flock? Do you want to be one of his sheep? Do you want to be under his leadership, the good shepherd? Well, in verse 2, he says, he makes me lie down in green pastures and he leads me beside quiet waters. So he makes me lie down. One thing that we know about sheep is that sheep, if they aren't comfortable, they won't lay down in pasture. They're being tormented by flies or pests. If they're hungry or if they're fearful for their lives, they're not going to be able to relax. and, you know, lay down in the pasture. And David says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. So one of the things that God provides for us as a good shepherd is sustenance. You know, a shepherd had to go and find these green pastures. It's kind of hard for us to, I think, envision as people living in Central Ohio. I remember moving here for the very first time from Chicago. And one of the first impressions that I had as I was driving down 71 was just how lush and green everything was by comparison to Chicago, which is a, you know, industrial wasteland. But, you know, I just was amazed by that. But in David's context, though, you have to remember that he is living in Israel at the time that he's writing this. And so this is a semi-arid climate that typically during the spring and even some of the winter months, that's when you would have a lot of lush green grass growing in certain areas. But then during the summer and autumn time, it was very hard to find lush green areas. And so the shepherd would often have to travel with his flock many miles just to get them to a place where they could find green pasture. And so this not only points to the fact that God takes care of our needs, but that he is continually and mindfully and consistently thinking about how to meet and provide for us. Also, he leads me beside quiet water. So this is envisioning refreshing, cool water that the sheep can just, drink freely without any care or worry. And so what I think David is pointing out here is that God is a provider. And that because he is a provider, we shall not want. So many of us worry about taking care of our own needs, meeting our own needs. It consumes us. And yet God says, because I am your good shepherd, I'm going to take care of all your needs. That God is really willing to give everything for our benefit. That he spares no expense for his sheep. You know, as I mentioned at College Connection, I think Romans 8:32 is proof that God is willing to take care of our needs. Paul says, he who did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? If God is willing to give up his own son, whom he loves, for our benefit and sacrifice him on the cross, do you think that he's going to hold out on us when it comes to providing for our needs, our basic needs? God is a provider. He's going to take care of you. You know, again, some of us are not living under God's leadership. And this is one of the constant worries that we have, that God, you know, that we have to take care of ourselves. Verse 3, he restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And so it talks about restoring our souls. And, you know, he's talking about how sometimes we'll be beat down, or we'll feel depressed, and he lifts us up during that time, that he restores our strength, and that he guides us in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. I think that this entire psalm would read really differently if it wasn't for that line, that stanza, for his name's sake. The reason that God provides for you, the reason why he lays down his life for you, the reason that he leads you is not only because he loves you, but he also wants to make an example for the watching world that's looking on. That through your life and your example and your love, he wants to draw a lost world back to himself. I like the NLT version of this, which I think brings it up, maybe brings out this concept a little bit better. That it brings honor to his name. That as God takes care of us, as he transforms our life, that it brings honor to him among the people who are watching. Verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And so, again, the New Living Translation, I think, captures the first line a little bit better. Even when I walk through the dark valley of death. Notice that he says, when, not if, you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but when. And so it's not a question of if you'll ever suffer, but when you will suffer. It's coming for all of us. It's something that every one of us have to endure in our lives. For some of us, to smaller measures, to others, great measure. And so, one of the things that God says is that during this time, as a good shepherd, that he walks with us as we go through incredible suffering in our lives. Some of us right now are going through some suffering, some serious suffering. You know, a family member that's dying. Maybe we have a financial crisis that is out of our control. Maybe it's some sort of physical ailment. And so, you know, Psalm 23 has provided comfort for many people throughout many centuries and many millennia. Comforting us that God is the one who is going to be with us during this time. He also says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Sometimes, you know, God has to lead us through the dark places and through the valley in order to get us to the green pastures. And, you know, for some of us, that's very difficult. That we, during these times of suffering, during these times where it feels like God is distant from us, when we're going through a dark period of our lives, it's easy to feel like God is, you know, far from us, that he's abandoned us. And yet, even in the midst of the worst kind of suffering, God promises that he can use that for good in our lives. He's not the one who causes the suffering in our lives, but he can use it. He allows it to come into our lives because he's a God of redemption. You know, proof of this is the fact that God was able to use Jesus' death on the cross in order to redeem the entire human race. We see that real clearly now, this side of the cross. But I'm certain as Jesus' disciples were standing there and the women watching Jesus die, they probably were thinking to themselves, how could God ever allow something like this to happen? This is so senseless. How could he ever bring good out of this? And yet little did they know that God was performing the most miraculous act of redemption history has ever known or ever will know. And yet at the time, there's no way they could have seen that. There's no way. And some of you, you're going through suffering right now. And you think to yourself, this is senseless. How could God ever use that? Well, he's demonstrated that through the cross. Jim Elliot's wife, Elizabeth Elliot. Jim was the famous missionary who traveled to this unreached people group, these tribesmen, and they killed him. And she writes in her memoir about this experience. She says, those hands that keep a million worlds from spinning into oblivion were nailed motionless to a cross for us. Can you trust him? The God of the universe is at the helm. He's sovereign. Things aren't spinning out of control in your life. He's allowed this to enter into your life. The question is, are you going to trust him? Are you going to trust that he's going to use this? He says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You know, many of us view this life as a dead end. And for many people in this world, it is a dead end. But for the believer, we know that the sting of death has been taken away by Christ. That Christ has descended into the grave and has come out on the other side, and he calls out to us. He says, I know the way through. I know the way out of death. Even when we experience death, we know that it's not the end of our lives, but really it's the beginning of a new life with God, our good shepherd. And he says, I will fear no evil. Fear. That's one of the things that really, I think, destroys our faith. Fear, I think, is the one thing that will prevent you from doing God's will in most cases. I remember a long time ago when Clive Calver, famous Christian leader, came to our summer institute and he says, do you know that out of all the different commands in the Bible, the most prominent is do not be afraid? He says, it shows up 366 times in the Bible, one for every single day of the year, and one just in case there's a leap year. Fear is the enemy of faith. Those who succumb to fear won't grow with God. Let's think about different types of fear that we encounter. I think the most common is fear of failure. Some of us are overachievers. You know, we've been driven ever since we were young to achieve and to get the good grades, to be excellent at sports. And so as a result, we've developed this complex where we can't fail. We feel like that's going to be life-ending if we somehow fail. And yet, I think failure really isn't something that happens to us. It's more of a way of looking at things. It's a perspective. You know, Thomas Edison, before he invented the light bulb, was asked after yet another failure. He said, they asked him, they said, so how do you feel about this most recent failure of trying to invent the light bulb? And he says, I didn't fail. I just found 2,000 ways not to make the incandescent light bulb. You know, think about another example. When I first came here to Columbus, I noticed that there were a lot of Browns fans. And, you know, the Browns, they haven't been to the Super Bowl in, I don't know, almost over 50 years at this point. In fact, they've never been to a Super Bowl. Are they failures? Okay, that's a bad question. There's got to be a better example. Some of us, we're so afraid of failure that unless we know that we're going to succeed at whatever we try, we won't even do it. And, you know, how often does God say, I want you to step out in faith and I guarantee that you're going to succeed? He never does. And so the people who are racked with fear, who succumb to their fear, are often ones who never really make much progress in their spiritual lives. For some of us who've gone far enough with God where we are servants, often hold back because of fears in our lives. And that's maybe the thing that could be holding us back from being truly used by God in a powerful way. That we're resisting Him in this one area. What about fear of people's opinion? Some of us are so concerned about what people think about us that it shapes the things that we do. We find ourselves doing things that we don't even want to do to impress the people we don't even like. How pathetic is that? And a lot of times, fear of people's opinion prevents us from being bold for God, for taking steps of faith because we're afraid that somebody's going to criticize us. And yet, even though we manage people's expectations and live by it as much as we can, we often wonder, who am I really? We often think to ourselves, if people only really knew what I was like, they wouldn't like the person that I really am. And so we find that this facade that we try to put up isn't really that satisfying. It's debilitating. What about fear of losing control? Some of us like to be in control of our lives. Some of us don't like to hand over control to God. And yet God never says, I'm going to give you a blueprint for your life and the way things are going to happen in advance. And for a lot of us, that's a deal breaker. We're just like, you know what? If I can't have control, then I'm not into this. And so it prevents us from moving forward. Fear of intimacy. You know, one of the things that moves us forward in the Christian life is being vulnerable, being honest about stuff that we're struggling with. You know, some of us are caught up in some sort of pattern of sin in our lives. The freedom that we can really have from that is, first of all, by turning to one of our close spiritual friends and telling them what's going on. And yet some of us are so fearful of intimacy, so afraid of letting people in, that we just keep people at bay. And we're unable to really serve them and love them. You know, when you look at this list, I think a lot of us resonate at least with one of these things. And yet God says, you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid because I am with you. I am the good shepherd. I'll lead you through this. He says, for you are with me. Notice that in the first three verses, he says, he will do this. He will lead me. But then now he says, for you are with me. He speaks directly to God. And it's often because of suffering in our lives that we find ourselves closest to God. It really changes things. You know, even though we might be suffering tremendously, we also feel a sense of intimacy with God. Why is that? It's because when we're at a place of suffering, it really shows us our shortcomings and our inabilities, shows us our need for God. And so when we're at that place in our lives, it brings us to a point where we can actually trust in Him, that we can depend on Him. And it strengthens our relationship with Him. He says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You know, the rod was used to fend off predators and enemies. And so there's a sense of security that comes from that. And also he says, your staff, they comfort me. I don't know if you've ever seen a shepherd's staff. It, you know, it's a long piece of wood, but then at the end it has a little crook, a little bend in it. And what the shepherd would do is, you know, as the sheep would stray off, you know, they'd whap them a little bit or, you know, smack them to try to get them back in line. Or if, you know, they were in a situation that might be dangerous for them, you might even use the crook to pull them back from the edge. And so sometimes God will apply loving discipline in our lives because He is the good shepherd. It may be painful. We might misinterpret it as God punishing us, but the fact is He actually loves us, cares for us. Verse 5, he changes the metaphor from this shepherding analogy and then talks about this great feast. He says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. And so he's envisioning this great feast and he says, you've prepared this great feast as my enemies look on. You know, think about David. All throughout his life, he was being pursued by his enemies. He was persecuted. People wanted to kill him. And he says, you know, you will provide a banquet where you will surround me with my enemies. And they're just going to sit there watching, envious, as you prepare a great feast for me in my palace. And God says that if we follow him as the good shepherd, that one day we will be vindicated by our persecutors, our enemies. And the greatest enemy of all aren't human beings. They're not people who we feel opposed by. The Bible says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of darkness. Our greatest enemy is Satan himself, God's enemy, who torments us, who tries to destroy our spiritual life, who tries to destroy our friends' spiritual lives, who tries to prevent people from ever knowing God in a personal way. And one day God says that he will judge his enemy, Satan. And he says, you've anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. You know, this anointing with oil was customary whenever you would walk into an ancient Near Eastern home and you've been traveling. Usually as a sign of honor and respect, they would offer oil to put in your hair. You know, they didn't shower that often, and so it was a way of kind of refreshing yourself. I don't get it, but maybe it's cool. Verse 6, finally, he says, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I love the way that this ends. He says, surely your goodness and your loving kindness. This word loving kindness is the Hebrew word for grace. It's the equivalent in the Old Testament for the New Testament word grace. It talks about God's unfailing love, His mercy that He lavishes upon us, even though we don't deserve it. And He says His grace and His goodness, they follow Him throughout the course of His life. I love that image. You know, as I'm living my life, I'm making a lot of mistakes, I'm doing things in ignorance, and yet God's grace and goodness follows me and makes up for it. That even though I make a lot of missteps in my life, that God still provides for me greatly, that He loves me. And finally, He says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so the greatest benefit of being led by the Good Shepherd is that we don't have to worry about this life ending, that we actually get to dwell in His house forever. Let's draw a few points of application. I think the first is that we should consider life without a shepherd. Life without the Good Shepherd is a life that's filled with anxiety. It's a life that's filled with insecurity. It's a life that's filled with fear. And ultimately, it's a life of meaninglessness. You know, you think about where your life is heading. For all the effort that you're putting into the thing that you have made first in your life, that isn't God. The question you need to ask yourself is, at the end of my life, what is it going to matter? And the answer is, without God, it's not going to matter at all. It's meaningless. By comparison, life with the shepherd is one of incredible security. God promises to provide for your needs. He loves you. You know, I was struck a while ago when Scott Arnold, one of our teaching elders, came here to teach, and he said something that really hit me hard. He said, you know, for the many, many decades that I've been serving God, there are times when I was really worried about paying my bills. And he said, I can't think of one time in my life where I haven't been able to take care of my basic bills. God has always provided for me, even at the very last moment. And so God is going to take care of you and your basic needs. He's going to give you security, not only in your basic needs, but also when it comes to your life. He'll give you the love and significance that you long for. I think the other thing that God provides as a good shepherd is wholeness. That He takes care of you and makes you whole. You know, the reason why you might be feeling empty, the reason you may sense that something is missing in your life is because you were meant to be in a relationship with God. That's how you were created. And to be out of a relationship with God is grotesque. It's ultimately a dim picture of what God truly intended for you. And so place yourself under the leadership of the Good Shepherd. And finally, life with the Good Shepherd is the beginning of an everlasting relationship. That He wants to continue this close, intimate relationship with you for the rest of eternity. And so I would challenge you, if you're here tonight and you don't know God personally, respond to the Good Shepherd. The only thing that you're going to have to do is you're going to have to lay aside your pride. Because to be in a relationship with Him means acknowledging your need and being willing to follow Him. And if you do that, God says that He will forge that relationship and that will last forever. Okay, you're a first-time guest. You stop by the coffee bar for this free book.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.